You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thank you, Andrew, for reading God's word to us. Thank you, Jared, for sharing about what's going on in your life. So good to see all of you today. I encourage you to open your Bible to John 10. It's on page 843 in the Bibles in front of you. We'll look at it a little more closely together. I think one of the things that we really like about the Advent and Christmas season is there's a certain tension to it. It sort of pulls us in two different directions. Like on the one hand, we want the season to just kind of stretch out. We want it to last a really long time. That's why you start hearing Christmas music in mid-October, which is a foul, in my opinion. It's like a holiday penalty. You should not do that. But on the other hand, we just wish the day would hurry up and get here. When will Christmas finally be here? I remember when I was a kid, my anticipation for Christmas was just off the charts, intense, but it was misguided. All my anticipation centered on the arrival of a certain person, only it was the wrong person, right? It was Santa Claus. And I didn't care anything about Santa Claus. I just wanted him to get here because of what he was bringing me. But as I got older, it finally began to sink in that Christmas actually is about the arrival of a person. The people of God had anticipated his arrival for centuries and centuries, and they'd waited and waited, and they longed for him to come, and he finally came, just like God promised. He came. If you've been around our church for very long, you know that the thing we talk about more than anything else is the gospel. And the gospel is not just an idea, it's not a theory, it's not a set of beliefs or a set of practices. The word gospel literally means good news. The gospel is good news about a person, right? The person who's at the center of human history. In the beginning of the story, in the beginning of all things, this person is called the Word of God. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning of the story of the whole world, was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and all things were made through him. Nothing was made apart from him. And then at the end of the story, the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 19, which was also written by John, this same person appears as a rider on a white horse, a warrior. And you know one of the names he has there in Revelation 19? The Word of God. The Word was in the beginning. The Word is at the end. But then in the middle of history, right in the middle of the story, something happened that changed everything, right? John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Like, the Son of God became a human being just like you and me, and he dwelt among us. The long-awaited Christ had come. But the question is, why? Like, why did he come? What was his purpose? What was his mission? And we could come up with a lot of things right now off the top of our head. He came to save the world. He came to die for our sins. The scriptures tell us a lot about the mission of Jesus because he's the Christ. He's the central figure in the Bible and in all of human history. But it's really insightful to hear what Jesus himself says about why he came, like in his own words. Because what Jesus says about why he came gives us a glimpse into the very heart of God, into the very mind of God, into the plan of God, into the purpose of God. And so during this season of Advent, we're going to look at some select passages from the Gospel of John where Jesus tells us very specifically why he came. You heard the first reason there in John 10, verse 10. He said, I came that they may have life, which raises a lot of questions. Who is the they in that verse? What does he mean by life? What does his coming have to do with us having life if we are indeed part of the they? What's going on there? And so as we look at these passages from John over the next 4 weeks, our hope is to increase our wonder in the fact that he came. And we're going to do that just by pondering Jesus' own self-revelation. what he reveals about himself. In our text today, you just heard it, Jesus reveals much about himself. He tells us, number one, who he is, number two, what he came to do, and number three, how he did it, all right? That's what we're gonna look at, who he is, what he came to do, and how he did it. First, let's look at who he is. Jesus gives two self-identifications here in John 10, two I am statements, the famous I am statements, and they're both part of the same metaphor, the sheep and shepherd metaphor. In verse 7, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep, right there at the beginning of our passage. And then in verse 11, at the end of our passage, he says, I am the good shepherd. Now, that's a little confusing because which is he? Is he the door of the sheep or is he the shepherd of the sheep? Like one seems inanimate, a door, and one is animate, living, a shepherd. One seems impersonal, a door, and one is personal, a shepherd. So which is he? Sir George Adam Smith, who was a great Scottish theologian in the 19th and early 20th century, tells a story of a conversation he had with an actual shepherd in the Middle East. The shepherd had showed him the fold into which he would lead the sheep every night. It had four stone walls, and then it had one opening as a way into the fold. And Sir George asked the shepherd, hey, is that where the sheep go in? Is that where you lead the sheep in at night? And the shepherd said, yes, and when they're in there, they're perfectly safe. And Sir George said, but there's no door. And the shepherd said, I'm the door. I'm the door. And listen, he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't quoting scripture. He wasn't quoting Jesus. He was simply explaining the way shepherds did things from an Arab shepherd's perspective. And so Sir George said, well, what do you mean you're the door? And the man said, well, when the light has gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie across that open space and no sheep ever goes out except across my body, and no wolf ever comes in unless he crosses my body. I'm the door. That's awesome. The shepherd is the door, and the door is the shepherd, right? He's a living door, and that matters very much for the sheep. It's actually a matter of life and death for the sheep, because out of all the types of livestock, sheep are maybe the most helpless. They can't provide for themselves. They can't protect themselves. They're easily frightened. They wander off. They can become cast down, which is when they roll over on their side or on their back and they can't get back up and their legs are just flailing, and they will die because they can't get back over, right? They blindly follow the flock sometimes into danger, sometimes right off a cliff. One scholar said that the existence of sheep is the best argument against the theory of evolution, right? Because there's no way they would have survived. When you consider the nature and the needs of sheep, I don't think it's surprising that the Bible often uses the metaphor of sheep to describe us. It's not that flattering, honestly, but maybe it's accurate. Psalm 100, we are God's people, the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Ezekiel 34, my sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with no one to search for them. 1 Peter 5, we are the flock of God. We are a lot like sheep in that we can't ultimately protect ourselves or provide for ourselves. We can't ultimately save ourselves or even satisfy ourselves in any lasting sense of the word satisfy, right? Which is why it's so important to know who Jesus is. Look at what he says about himself in verse 9. It's the I am statement. Verse 9, I am the door, which we know means also I'm the shepherd. If anyone enters by me or enters through me, he will be saved, he will go in and out, and he will find pasture. He says, I am the door, not a door, not one of many doors, just choose whichever one is the best for you and works best for you. I'm the door. I'm the entry point I'm the way in. If you want to be a part of the flock of God, if you want to be in the fold, you have to go through me. Who says something like that about himself, right? Who would speak so audaciously, so exclusively about himself? I'm the entry point, is what he's saying. And as if that is not a bold enough statement by itself, he makes some bold promises here to anyone who enters by him. Look at it, verse 9. He says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will be rescued. He'll be fully secure, fully protected. There's no salvation. There's no security outside of Christ. But in Christ, he's saying, nothing can touch us. We're not only saved, we're safe. Then he promises, if anyone enters by me, he will go in and out. Meaning he can walk about in total freedom, coming and going in full confidence. Because as Psalm 121 says, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. It's freedom, the freedom of life in Christ. And then finally, look what he promises at the end of the verse. He says, if anyone enters by me, he will find pasture, meaning provision, sustenance, true satisfaction, everything you need for life and godliness. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, lush pastures. So all who enter by Jesus, through Jesus the door, find total salvation, total freedom, and total satisfaction. And even though it sounds like Jesus is being exclusive here when he says, I am the door, notice how inclusive his invitation is. It's wide open, isn't it? It says, if anyone enters by me, this is available to anyone. Like anyone can enter by him. How do you do it? How do you enter? Well, if you read John's gospel, he tells us over and over and over how to enter. You do it by believing in Jesus, by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by putting your trust in him, putting all the weight of your life on him. Have you done that? Have you believed in him in that way for who he is? Jesus says, I'm the door. That's who I am. I'm the good shepherd. You should follow me. Now, why should we follow him? That brings us to the second thing Jesus reveals about himself here, which is what he came to do. He's told us who he is, but look at what he came to do. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I came in order that. No, not only did I come, he's saying, I came for a purpose. And I don't want us to miss the wonder of those three words. I came that. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. That God actually came to us, right? And he came with a purpose. And that purpose is revealed right out of the mouth of Jesus here. I came that they may have life, which is in contrast to what the thief came to do, right? The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, to bring harm to the sheep. And Jesus has already mentioned the thief in verse 8. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. So in the context of here, the thief is a false shepherd, a false leader, a false Messiah. There were those that were setting themselves up as the Messiah, false saviors. They promise life to the sheep, but then they can't deliver on the promises, right? Instead, they steal and they kill and they destroy, which are increasingly intense words. They'll steal from you, leaving you with less than you had before. They'll kill you, meaning they'll take your life away, but they'll also destroy you, which is this intense word that means to bring utter ruin, both materially, physically, spiritually, on you. So they're thieves of life. They take away life. Sometimes their work is obvious, blatant, right out in the open, but more often than not, it's stealthy. It's unnoticed until it's too late. That's how a thief works. A couple years ago, I had a thief break into my locker up at the gym, picked my lock, didn't even know it. I didn't realize that I had been stolen from because he didn't steal my laptop, which was in the locker. He didn't steal my sweet headphones that were also in the locker. He didn't steal my clothes, because why would you? He didn't steal my cash out of my wallet. He strategically stole one credit card that was in the middle of a stack of three in my wallet, so I didn't even notice that it was gone until I started getting these crazy charges from like Walmart and Pflugerville, right? These high charges at HEB in Georgetown and Target up in Cedar Park. And I'm like, I live in South Austin. I don't think I've been to those stores. And I didn't even know I had been stolen from, right? He took from me and I didn't even realize it was happening. That's how false saviors in our lives take from us, right? They get us when we're unaware. They deplete us. They rob us of life before we even see it happening. And so the question for us is, what are the thieves in your life? Like, what are the false saviors that you look to sometimes that promise you life, but they just end up taking life from you? Is it politics? You're like, oh man, I really thought things were gonna be a lot different once that leader was elected to office. Is it consumerism? The Black Friday emails, I got 1,000 of them. They were all promising that life-changing deals, but my life doesn't seem changed after I bought that stuff. Is it distraction? Does that steal from you? Like, if I just scroll a little longer, I'll find that one funny thing or that one life-changing tweet or that insightful article that will change my life. Is it a new spirituality or theology that claims to offer a deeper experience with God? Right? Greater blessing from God, greater insight with God, besides what you get from just mere belief in the gospel. Is it a Christ plus theology or spirituality? Is it living for experiences? Like, well, this vacation is gonna be the answer, the final answer that changed things for me. See, these things are thieves in our lives when we look to them as saviors, because they're false saviors. They promise more than they deliver. They do, and the more we give ourselves to them, the more they take from us. They drain life out of us. Satan is the ultimate thief, and he wants us to live for the things of the world. That's how he gets us. Live for the things of the world, because he knows those things will end up robbing us, killing us, destroying our souls. But Jesus is different. Look what he says. He says he came to give us life abundantly. And when Jesus says abundant life, he's not talking about material wealth. He's not talking about worldly success. He's not talking about living your best life. Right? I mean, right now we're living in a period of abundance like the world has never seen before. And yet you could argue that things like unhappiness and anxiety and depression and discontentment are at an all-time high. Aren't they? And so the abundant life that Jesus is talking about here can't just mean stuff or success or experiences or even health. Otherwise, everybody would be really happy right now, but that's not the case. So Jesus has to be promising something more here. What is this life that he's talking about? Well, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, distinguishes between two types of life. And he uses two Greek words to make the distinction, the word bios and the word zoe, right? And then bios is just like it sounds like, it's just biological life. Everybody has it. And we sustain this kind of life with food and water and air and all kinds of stuff. And we have to consume things in order to keep this life going, bios going. We try to prolong it as long as we can, with our resources, our wealth, our goods, our technology, our medicine. But bios is always running down, right? It's always decaying, and eventually it ends in death for everyone. There's no way around it. But Lewis says, Zoe is different. Zoe is spiritual life. It's the life of God. Only God has it in and of himself. And only God can give it away. We don't have it inherently to ourselves. We have to receive it from God. It comes from him. It doesn't run down. It doesn't decay. It's eternal because God sustains it. It's not dependent on us to keep it going. Zoe is the highest form of life, the truest form of life. It's life as God intended it. It's life like we're made to live. It's life in fellowship with God. It's life in the kingdom of God. It's the greatest form of life you can imagine. That's the word that Jesus uses for life here. He says, I came so that you can have that kind of life. Who doesn't want that? Who's saying no thanks to that promise? And Jesus says, hey, I'm not just offering a little bit of that kind of life. I'm offering it abundantly, like where it's overflowing, where you can experience life in all of its fullness, bubbling up, running over the side of the cup right now and forever. It won't run down. See, Jesus, he doesn't give meagerly, right? He doesn't give in a measured, like calculated kind of way. He gives abundantly. I mean, you see the theme of abundance all over John's gospel. Remember in John chapter 2, he turns water into wine at the wedding in Cana. He doesn't just make a little bit of wine. It's like they can't even find enough jars to fill it up. And it's not like cheap bottom of the shelf at HEB wine. It's the best wine. It's the best wine you can find. And it's everywhere, right? In John 6, he feeds the 5,000. And he doesn't just give an adequate amount of bread for everyone to eat. It says everyone is, they eat to the, they're filled. They're having to push back from the table like we did at Thanksgiving, right? There's too much. And then on top of that, they picked up 12 baskets of bread. It's abundance. And that's how Jesus came to give us life. He's not just, listen, he's not just, it's not like we were just kind of flatlining and then he brings us to a state of barely existing where we're living on life support. No, he takes us from death to Zoe, the highest, truest form of life, to my cup overflows kind of life, and where surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That kind of life. Jesus came to give us life abundantly. Now, how does he do it? How does he give us that kind of life? And that's the third thing he tells us here, and he reveals about himself. He told us who he is, what he came to do. The last thing is how he did it, and you see it in verse 11. How does he give us life? Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What's the surest way to tell a true shepherd from a false shepherd? Well, in the next few verses, Jesus is going to say, well, the way you really tell is just look at what a shepherd does when danger approaches, like when a wolf comes around. A false shepherd is not going to stick around to fight the wolf. He's not going to put himself in danger for the sake of the sheep because he doesn't care about the sheep. He just cares about himself. A true shepherd, on the other hand, puts his life on the line for the sheep. He puts himself between the wolf and the sheep, between the sheep and danger. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's how I'm able to give them life. Now, don't miss what he's saying here. Jesus doesn't primarily give us life through his teaching, even though his teaching is amazing. It's like teaching you've never heard. It's life-giving in and of itself. But that's not the primary way he gives us life, because if all we needed to get life was to obey some teaching, then religion could save us. Just obey the right teaching, right? Just follow the right teaching. Religion could give us life. Jesus doesn't give us life primarily through his example. Even though the way he lived and the way he died is the best example of love we could ever find, but he wasn't saying to the sheep, hey, you guys, just be like me. That's not what he said, because if all we needed to get life was to follow his example, then moralism could save us. Being moral could give us true life. Just follow his example. Now, Jesus is saying here in this verse that he gives us life through his substitutionary sacrifice for us. I lay down my life for the sheep. The "for" is really important there. It means on their behalf, in their place, my life for their life. This is the difference between the thief and the good shepherd. The thief takes what doesn't belong to him at the expense of the sheep. The good shepherd lays down what is rightfully his for the good of the sheep. I love it. And he does that voluntarily. In verse 18 of this chapter, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And he says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. I'm in control here." That's how he gives us life. He voluntarily lays down his life for us, taking our sin upon himself, atoning for us by dying the death that we deserved. And then he takes his life back up again in his resurrection so that we can have life in him, because death has no longer has dominion over him or us. It's amazing. Why did Jesus come? He came that we might have life. How does he give us life? By dying for us. It's counterintuitive. 1 Peter 2. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. True life. And then it says, "By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We've come back to him, and we can have life in him. The communion meal reminds us that Jesus was born to die. At Christmas, we celebrate his birth, but he was born for a reason. He was born to die for us. It was his calling from the very beginning. And at the cross, the shepherd becomes the lamb. The Lamb of God, right? He becomes the one perfect sacrifice for the good of the world so that we could have life. And the communion meal is a weekly retelling and reminder and participation in that reality. We're reminded that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks for it, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then he took a cup of wine and passed it around to his friends. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's my blood shed for you, my blood poured out for you." And what Jesus was saying was that his death and then subsequently his resurrection was what would seal the covenant that would bind us to himself, to God forever, so that we could experience life in abundance. The life of God, not only now, but forever. And this meal is a foretaste of the feast that we will experience for all of eternity. So let's thank him for this meal. Lord, we love you. We're grateful that you would come and give us life at great expense to yourself. It cost you your life. We thank you that you're the good shepherd who laid down your life for the sheep. Thank you for this meal where you invite us to your table. You are the host. And you are the meal. And so we feast on you in faith, knowing that life is found in you. May just give us a glimpse of that life even today as we take this meal together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.